So I will give you a hearty welcome again tonight to our ministry meeting. Now, those of you here for the first time, we have been having a talk each meeting, except the gospel meeting, on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And our first theme had to do with chapter 1, the Son and His Supremacy was our theme, where we saw these beautiful features of Christ in His absolute Godhood. Seven lovely glories of Christ manifesting His absolute deity. Then in chapter 2, last night, we spent our time looking at seven references to our Lord Jesus, taking for our subject the man and his mission. Now tonight, in chapter 3, we read, and our subject tonight is the heir and his house. Now shall we read together, and remember the meetings now, right until Thursday night in the will of God. Not Wednesday, but Thursday in the will of God. Try and come again and interest others. Now Hebrews chapter 3 for our reading, and at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. That is the proper reading. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now you will notice that section from verse 7 to verse 11 is a parenthesis. So now if we read verse 6 again, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as on the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that's our reading tonight.
With the Lord's blessing.
Now, just to recap again in a very brief way the ground that we have covered in this letter. We have tried to point out that to understand this letter to the Hebrews, who are Jews by birth, now saved by the grace of God, we have to remember that even in that day, it was just like what we had in the parable spoken of by the Lord, the parable of the wheat and the tares. When God did a work of grace amongst these Jews, and myriads of them were led to Christ, there were still those among them who had never really got to the Savior. Now you'll understand the passages that deal with going back and apostasy in this book, if you keep that ever before your mind. And of course, you see, because they were Jews, they had a leaning back to old Judaism with all its ritual and wonderful ceremony. And in those early days, those early Jews suffered much persecution for their faith in Christ because they had turned their backs upon their nation who said, "He's only the carpenter's son." These saved Hebrews had acknowledged him as Lord and Christ. And of course that had them ousted from the synagogue and disinherited by their parents. And so the writer to the Hebrews, what he seeks to do in this wonderful epistle is to give to us a panoramic view of the greatness and grandeur and superlative glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had won their hearts and their affections. So now in chapter 1, as we saw, he sets before them these seven lovely points regarding the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus, and lets us see that he's greater than the prophets. The prophets came with a message from God, one here and another there, one at one time, another at another. But now God has given to the world the final revelation of his heart in Christ, in Son. And so now he says, at the end of that chapter, and the beginning of chapter 2 rather, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. This is God's last message to men. Then going down the passage, he reminds us that not only did the Jews lay much stress on the prophets, who were continually drawing the people back to God, and pointing forward with index finger in prophecy to the coming of the Messiah. They laid much stress on the prophets. But now their message was only fragmentary, one here and another there. Now he shows us, because at the giving of the law and the first covenant, it was surely carried through on that occasion by the mediation of angels, with the result that the Jew placed great stress on angelic ministry. But now, he's going to let them see that the Blessed One in chapter 1 is not only greater than the prophets, but he's the Lord of angels, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, so that the highest archangel in heaven is but a servant of our blessed Lord. And so he is the Lord of angels. He's greater than angels. Then, of course, omitting a big lot of teaching in chapter 1, where we have seven Old Testament references to prove to the hilt of the knife the argument that the writer raises. Then going into chapter 2, we noted that now it's a different picture. It's setting forth the glory of Christ in his manhood. It's the glorified manhood of the Lord Jesus. And I try to stress at that point the needs be in our day and generation for holding fast to this great fundamental truth that Christ is God of very God and man of very man combined in one glorious person. So last night we traced seven lovely glories of the Lord Jesus as the glorified man. Again, you see, all this with the object in view of pointing Israel onward to a day of millennial glory, when, dear friend, the earth shall be removed, there shall be removed from the earth its awful curse, and the devil shall be incarcerated for the time being in the bottomless pit. Then, dear friend, Christ will reign as David's royal son, not angels, but into the hand of the glorified man will be placed the scepter, and he will reign as man from the river to the ends of the earth. That seems to be the drift of the ground that we have covered already. Now tonight, in progressing into chapter 3, we come now to consider again another of the characters that meant everything to the Jew, and that was the great man of God called Moses. Now you could understand in some measure why it is that they prided in this great character. Do you remember the day when the blind man got his sight in the 9th chapter of John? How the adversaries that day prided themselves on the fact when they said, "We are Moses' disciples. We are Moses' disciples." Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen as in this passage is going to be raised higher again and higher. He's not only seen now greater than the prophets and greater than angels, but now even this character that ranks so high in the mind of the Jew is going to be left like a glittering candle in the light of the meridian sun when Christ is raised up as Lord and Son over his own house. Now, I want you just to look at your Bibles with me now, for young Christians especially, that we might take this just verse by verse for the moment. Now we begin at verse 1 with this expression, "Wherefore?" Wherefore? That means to suggest this is going to draw a conclusion now from the truth that he has just given them in the two previous chapters. He's going to say now, "The God that I have spoken of, that has spoken in his Son, has been letting us see that his Son is above prophets, he's above angels, and even in his glorified manhood, he's higher than all." Now he says, on the basis of that argument, I want to take you a little further. So he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus." Now let me take the first statement here that's of interest to me. Wherefore, holy brethren. The expression, brethren. Now you haven't forgotten, have you, that that's exactly the teaching of chapter 2 and verse 11 that we were at last night. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now this is exactly the same brethren, the same company. Now the young Christian will be helped to notice that it implies right away the idea of relationship. I pointed out last night, coming from the Greek word brother, it simply means out of the same family and out from the same father. So we went back, didn't we, in John 20, to the words of Christ to Mary on that resurrection morning. "Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God." Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So that the idea here is, he's taking now the Hebrews to whom he writes on the ground of their profession. For no doubt, even those who had only a profession, they professed to be one of the company. And so he addresses them as brethren. Now this brings out, you know, a very important lesson in the New Testament. Because those who are truly brethren are brethren by regeneration. By regeneration. And look, if you stand in any doubt, young Christian, as to the implication of this. Will you follow me now for the next 5 minutes along this line? In the first epistle of John, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we get the idea of the family of God. In chapter 1 to 3, inclusive, it's the Father and the family. Then, from that to the end, it's the family and the world. But mark now, you will find that in that epistle, five times over, you get the expression, born again. Now, you can check them up at your leisure. You'll find if you read in 1 John 2 and 29, you'll read something like this. Now, we know that if he is righteous, we know that everyone that is born of God doeth righteousness. Everyone that is born of God doeth righteousness. That means practical righteousness. So then, if I am included tonight amongst the brethren, with a small b, all in the one family, I and my personal life and my practical living will be characterized by a righteous, a practically righteous life. My young Christian friend, if you have not a righteous life before the world, there's no evidence that ever you are born again at all. This is one of the outstanding features of the family that's called brethren in the passage. Again, in that same 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, he says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, young Christian, don't let that verse stumble you. If you want the significance of it, you'll have to read the context. And you will notice the occurrence again and again of the little expression ETH. Just before that word, you'll get something like this. Whosoever committeth sin is of the devil. ETH, committeth. The tense is, he sins and he continues to sin. It's a course. And then he says, the devil himself sinneth from the beginning. From the beginning, it's a course of sin. He sins and continues to sin and will continue to sin. And so now, the thought in the text is, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's to say, he doesn't practice sin. There's no sinless child of God in the meeting. Oh, not one. The day will come when we shall be, but not till that happy day. My brethren, here it stands before us. If I am a genuine child of God in the family of the brethren, then I am a person that does not practice sin. I can't live in sin. If I sin as a believer, it breaks my heart. Why? Because I've got the divine nature within me. And of course, when I sin, I know, my conscience tells me, I have grieved my Heavenly Father, and how can I be happy? And mind you, it doesn't take much to do it. One of our brethren in China, before the bar went up, went in and found one of the elders one morning, crying, very sore, in his home. He tried to help him. He said, my dear brother, what is your grief and trouble? Could I help you? Oh, he said, I sinned against God. And the brother was, of course, stumped for a little bit because he was a godly elder. He says, whatever have you done? I shouldn't ask you to confess to me, but whatever have you done? He said, listen, I eat my breakfast this morning and I failed to give God thanks for it. Wasn't that a lovely, tender conscience? Never you do that? You see, what I want to get is this. Within every young believer and old believer tonight, there is that old Adamic nature, that depraved nature, and it can't do anything else but sin against God. But the believer in Christ, the moment he was brought into God's family, he got the life of the Father. He got that eternal life, that very life of Christ too, the resurrection life of Christ, infused into the soul. And that boy, that girl, that man, woman became not only one of the brethren, but they became, in this sense, a person now who was looked upon with two natures as God could see her. It's got now the old Adamic nature of stilt, it'll never be removed. But it's got the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, partakers, sharers of the divine nature. Thus the believer in Christ, he can't sin and be happy. Can you do it? If you could sin and be happy, dear friend, it's a positive evidence you never were saved. Remember that? Because I know it's possible for a child of God to allow his conscience to get seared. How many believers wander from God? I remember one time in the coal mine. One morning when I was very happy in my soul, and I was singing away along the little roadway into the coal face. And I was singing that lovely hymn, and tender mercy sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again. As I stopped just for a breath between the verse and the chorus, I heard a man weeping. And I ran down to the other end of the junction, and I found a roadsman called Malcolm Jenkins sitting breaking his heart. I said, "What's your trouble, Malcolm? Why do you weep?" He says, "David, he says, that hymn," he says, "has broken my heart today." He says, "You know, 25 years ago I came to Christ, and I lived for God for a while, and then I backslid back into the world. I never knew. I knew there was something nice about that man, but I never thought he was saved." And there he was, just to remind me again. And he said, "Mind you, I'm not going," he says, "off my knees." I said, bowed together down there beside the little rails, where the trucks of coal stood. "I'll not rise till I claim Christ afresh," he said. And thank God I saw him restored to God that day. And half an hour after, he was buried under 50 tons of dead. But the way the stone fell, it jammed itself on the rail and up against the building. Malcolm was underneath, but he lay in his bed with a broken spine for 3 years, a happy Christian. It cost him much. I just want to warn you, young believer tonight, don't you think because that you're saved that you're out of the wood, for you're not. And every believer in Christ, I even the oldest brother, and preacher down, needs tonight to be on his guard. Because of brethren. And if you're one of the real brethren of the family of God, you'll practice righteousness, and you'll not practice sin. Again in that same epistle 1:4-7, he says, that's the first epistle 4:7, he says this: "He that loveth God loveth his brother." That is ETH. He loves and continues to love. The man who loves and continues to love God loves and continues to love his brother. This is a great test. This is a great test. I would like to say to my brethren tonight, and especially those who are mature, this is one of the great gauges I would take relative to your case and mine. Is my life characterized by love for the brethren? Love for my brethren, every one of them. And don't you think, mind you, that you can sit down and scandalize your brother in Christ and profess to love him? It's nonsense. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. I'm surprised betimes. You find men who profess to be spiritual and sometimes profess to be the capable of being leaders. And they could send their brethren home betimes to wet their very pillow with their tears. Aye, and it would never cost them that. Then you profess to love your brethren. Absolute nonsense to talk like it. Now I don't know why it is that God has pressed this thing of burden upon my heart today. For what we need in our assemblies, known as brethren, what we are needing is a revival of practical godly living that will make me marked as true brethren in the family. We won't be unrighteous in our dealings. We won't be cheating in the world. We won't be living a double life. And we'll not be happy if we commit sin. We'll want to confess. We'll have a heart of affection and love for our brethren in Christ, whether see eye to eye with you or not. Terrible thing to look down your nose at a brother in Christ because he doesn't agree with you and some of your whims. Downright shame. You know that's too true. It goes on. Well, I would like to think tonight, and God is my witness, that I don't know a brother in Christ. I don't care. He may differ. It matters even the devil. But if he belongs to Christ and he wants to win men for the Savior, I would like to be able to get down on my two knees and ask God to bless the dear man and give him souls to Christ. You like that? You criticize him, scandalize him, pulverize him if you could. Cripple his efforts. Not becoming. A young brother came to me some time ago. His methods are altogether different from mine in the gospel. But I told him straightforward, "Say, my dear brother, let me tell you, I never yet was in the place where I tried to stand in the way of any man that professed to be called of God to his work. As far as he is concerned, to his own master he stands or falls. I'll be responsible to my master as to my stewardship when I reach there. And so will he, and so will you." Let us face up to these practical things tonight. Now, I'm staying here for a minute and I can't help it. It's necessary. In the family, yes. Of the same father. And of the same family, yes. We'll practice righteousness. And we'll not commit sin. Without wanting to confess it, we'll have no joy. We don't live in a course of sin, the genuine believer. And he's got a heart of love. He loves and continues to love his brethren. And that makes him like God. For says John, how can a man who doesn't love his brother love God? The thing's an impossibility. There's no grey with John. It's either black or white. Black or white. There's no grey. Nothing between. He goes on to say again in 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. What did that mean? In those days, the false teacher said, Jesus had no true body. Well, if Jesus had no true body, he couldn't die on the cross of shame. It could never have been written who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So he says, to be saved, you know, and to be really in the family, you've got to believe that Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, that came down into the womb of the Virgin and out into a world of sinless living and died on the cross of shame and went back to the glory as the anointed. You've got to believe that, or you'll never be saved. It's another mark of oneness in the family. And there's not a soul in the family of God tonight but believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then again, he says in 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And that means just this. That this nature that's within me, that's of God, it gives me power to overcome the present system of things today called the world. My friend, says John in chapter 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What a searching statement is that. A genuine child in the family, one of the brethren, he has no love for this present scene. You like that? Am I like that? And then he finishes in 1 John 5 and verse 18, if I remember right, maybe 19, he says this. And we know that whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. But he that's begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Now, I know there's two viewpoints to that text, but my simple viewpoint is this, in humble submission, not dogmatic. That the believer in Christ that can rise to the standard that John sets up, he practices righteousness. He doesn't practice sin, but he practices loving his brethren. And he goes on through life with the faith that Jesus is the Christ. And that believer stands on a separate path from the world around them and on to judgment. The man that does that, he keeps himself, but the devil can't touch him. Now, that doesn't mean that. It's the same word as is used in John 20 when the Savior said to Mary, touch me not, embrace me not, grasp me not. And the believer in Christ that rises to the standard of 1 John 2:29, 3:7, 4:7, 5:1, 5:4, 5:19, the devil can't grasp them or hold them. So I hope tonight it'll be clear to the believer as to whether or not you're amongst the brethren. Now that was a big exposition. I didn't intend to give altogether like that, but there it is. Wherefore, now he says, holy brethren. Holy brethren. Now that's exactly the same thing as you have again in the 11th verse of chapter 2. For he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, for both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all out of one. Now that means this, that these brethren are not brethren because of relationship, but they're holy brethren. That means this, they've been set apart by God forever. There are a lot of Christians in Belfast tonight not clear on the truth of sanctification. But I want to tell you, this idea of sanctification in this passage is not practical sanctification at the moment. This idea of holy brethren is what we have in that verse I've quoted from Q11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, out of one. Now here's the point. Sanctification has two aspects, Godward and manward. Now first, this is the Godward. Now Jude chapter 1 verse 1 says, sanctified by God the Father, he's the author. Hebrews 10 says, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That's the basis. That's the basis. 1 Peter 1 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the power or the agency. And then 2 Thessalonians 3 and 9 says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's the means. God is the author. God the Father. God the Father. Mark it there. God the Father. God the Father. That means God the Father has set us apart as his children, as those who are spoken of as the brethren, set apart by God the Father, based on the sacrifice of Christ. And the agent to drive it to the sinner's heart, the Holy Spirit. And the thing to make it clear to him is the living Word of God. Oh, the beauty of being God's property. That's the idea here. God's property. Holy brethren. God's family. And set apart as God's family for all eternity. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers. This is a lovely word here. This word is translated again in chapter 1 as fellows. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's lovely translated in Luke chapter 5. When they were bringing their net, and the net began to break. The beckons of partners. Same word. Partners. Sharers. And it might be read like this. Wherefore, holy brethren, sharers alike of the heavenly calling. Oh yes, now pause here. Well, do these Hebrews know, going back to the Old Testament teaching that they knew so well, that the hope of Israel was all connected with the earth? Have you noticed that in your Bible? You'll find this, that the blessing of Abraham, now pay attention please to this, the blessing of Abraham in the Old Testament is always linked with two things, the seed and the land. The seed and the land. And it is significant that to Abraham, who's the father of the faithful, all the faithful, those who have exercised faith in God are the family of Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'll make thy seed as the stars of heaven, as a heavenly company, and the sand of the seashore, an earthly company. And the day will come when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. All of the family of Abraham. They come to Isaac, that lovely type of the Lord Jesus, most distinct type. And the promise is renewed to him this way. I will make thy seed as the stars of heaven. A heavenly company through Christ. That's the church. I'd love to have elaborated that, but I can't for the moment. But the type is beautiful. Beautiful. Then we come to chapter 28 of Genesis. And God takes up Jacob, the father of the faithful, the first visit that he has to the house of God, yonder, when lying with his head in a stone, he saw dear friend the ladder set up on the earth and the tower that reached to heaven, and the Lord, to the revised version, stood beside it. Like John chapter 1. What did he say to Jacob? I'll go with thee, Jacob, he says, and I'll make thy seed as the dust of the earth. You notice that? The dust of the earth. naturally found.
As though all the hopes of Israel was that they were fellows or partakers or sharers alike in an earthly calling. Ah, but now since you Hebrews, since you've got a hold of the true Messiah, the one who made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and you've got a grip of him, your calling is a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly calling. Heavenly, first of all, in its origin. That's where the thing originated. Away yonder in the timeless, dateless past of eternity. It originated in heaven. Heavenly calling. Not only is it heavenly in its origin, that I judge and you will gather too, from Ephesians 1 and verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Who? The church. So you see, the origin of the thing was in heaven. The divine Trinity decided away back in eternity past to call effectually the church. And that embraces you and me and all the brethren. Heavenly calling. Heavenly in its origin. Heavenly in its character. Heavenly in its character. That means this. That when 53 years ago, last night, I claimed Christ or Sunday night as my Savior, the blessed God made me to understand this call that I got, this effectual call, for which there can be no repentance of drawing back. It originated in the heart of God in eternity. That's where the call came from. Then I had to learn from the Scriptures. It was heavenly in its character. That meant this, that from that day onward that I got the call toward heaven, my eye is directed in that direction. I lose the glitter and glare of this world. It is no more place for me. And I realize then that my life has got to bear the character of that which is heavenly in my practical living. Oh, dear friend, how important is this? See, that's the reason why, says the Apostle Peter, writing to the tribes scattered abroad, to Hebrews again, to Jews who were saved by the grace of God, he said, I beseech you therefore as pilgrims and strangers. As pilgrims and strangers. Again in chapter 1 of that epistle he says, if ye call upon the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And if you've got a heavenly calling, you'll mark it by a heavenly character. Oh, like the pilgrim children on the way to the celestial city. You remember the story? They came to Vanity Fair and the selling stopped. And the traders got their heads one up against the other. And all the talk was about the pilgrim strangers. What was the thing that marked them so distinctly as different from the crowd? Three things. The traders thought to begin with, they weren't dressed the same as the people in the fair. How beautiful. You see, dress in the Bunyan's Progress always speaks of outward character, as they're seen by others. And their very outward deportment was different from the people in the world, the Vanity Fair. See, they were going to the celestial city. They had no time to tarry here. And then they noted more, that not only were they not dressed the same, but they didn't speak the language of the fair. Their language was different. When a man gives expression in a word, he lets it be known what in his mind at that time is his thought. The word is the thought made known. And listen, they recognized that when those men, those pilgrims spoke, they had a different theme of things altogether from the people in the fair. Wonderful, isn't it? They noted a third thing, and it was this. They noticed that despite the fact of all the glitter and glamour of Vanity Fair, it says, the wares of the fair have no attraction for them. That a little thing. The wares of the fair have no attraction for them. That's like a Christian. I remember some time ago, years ago, I was forced to go to Scotland one night, rather unexpectedly in the ship. I had to leave a good series of meetings, just for a short visit, for maybe 3 days or so, to get there and get back. And when I went onto the boat, I asked the Lord before I went onto the ship, was there anything I can do even tonight before I sleep,
I want to do it in the boat. So after I got settled where I was going to be for the night, I made the little dining room and just had a cup of tea. And there was a table over there with a young fella, just for two. So I said, that'll do, I'll go in there. So we passed the comment about the weather and hoped for a nice crossing. And then my key came along and I did what you always do. I hope to give thanks to God just there in his presence. Or not ostentatiously, you know, just quiet. But when I opened my eyes, he said to me, "What kind of man are you, sir?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I'm just an ordinary man, as far as I know." "I don't mean that." I said, "What do you mean?" "You mean, what do you work at?" "Well," he said, "that would be a start." "Well," he said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "Does that mean you're a minister?" I said, "Yes, I'm a minister, minister of the gospel." "Well," he said, "you have a cigarette, do you?" I said, "I don't smoke." "What?" "No." "Well," he said, "after your supper, you'd have a glass of Guinness." I don't drink. "Don't drink, no." "What if you're a Scotsman like myself?" "So I am." "So you'd go and see Glasgow Rangers, would you?" "So I wouldn't." "So you'd be as well dead, sir." "So do you think that?" "So would you believe?" "So why did you say to me, what kind of man I am?" "So be honest now. Was it because I simply give thanks to God for my food?" "Oh, no, no." "He said, no, it wasn't that. Because you know what happened? When you were coming down the gangway tonight, there was something said within me. Find out who that man is before you sleep." "And I was so glad when I saw you coming today. You know, dear friend, before I got to Paddy's milestone, I put into that fellow's ear the best news that ever fell in mortal ears, and the big tears were dropping down in his coat. I've often prayed I'll meet him in heaven one day. I learned the glorious lesson that night that I haven't tried to forget for years. That it matters not where a Christian goes. If at all you can live in fellowship with God at all, there's something about you. If God wants you, he can use you. And I'll tell you, not live a carnal life and be used of God. And I'm sure I wouldn't take the stand above any of you as far as godliness is concerned. But my point is this. If there's at all any semblance of fellowship with God in your life, God can lift you and use you. Need you. Most important. But what I learned, you see, was just a lesson that the pilgrim children taught these people in the fair. Their deportment was different, number one. Their language was different, number two. And they had no interest in the ways of the fair, number three. Now, that's a lengthy introduction, but mind you, it's very practical. Wherefore, holy brethren, share us alike in the heavenly calling. Now, another thing about that before I finish. Not only is it heavenly in its origin, not only is it holy in its character, but it's heavenly in its destiny. Destiny. With an old brother called Charlie Burns, used to be in Ballywater Moy. When Charlie be leaving some of the Christians' homes at night, they would say, "Charlie, safe home, Charlie." "Oh, I shall get safe home all right if I get to the lodgings." What did he mean? Destiny's heaven. That verse gripped me greatly today in Philippians 3 at the end. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's our politics are in heaven. But again, our commonwealth is in heaven. Or even better still, our homeland's in heaven. Our homeland. I recall crossing and coming along just to get the first view of the south of England one time coming back from the States. And there were some old pilgrims on the ship coming back to see their loved ones. Aye, and many to find loved ones gone after 50 years, maybe in the foreign land. But when the loudspeaker gave the message that in an hour's time, when we were in sight of Land's End, you'd actually felt that big ship almost listening to the sight. Well, every passenger on it straining his eyes as he hung across the railing, some with binoculars looking for the first sight of the homeland. And when it was seen, somebody said, "Man, that's him!" I said, "More would to God I could be like that in connection with heaven. That I'm so disentangled from the earth. That my deportment's different from it. My character's different from it. My language is different from it. I'm all different from it. I've no interest in it. What I'm interested in is up there." Up there. That's how every believer ought to live. It's in the family of God. In the brethren.
Well, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Now, will you mark again the word Jesus? I think this is lovely. I think the versions will all agree that this is the right translation. It doesn't weaken it. Not a bit. It's Jesus here that's in question. It's the glorified man again. And you'll find the throwback is to the few verses at the end of chapter 2. That's why it says, wherefore, as the connecting link. Because he has just shown Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, he says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, note, chapter 1 of the Hebrews is the apostle, God sending out the message in Son. The Son is said of the unique apostle. Then in chapter 2, at its close, our Lord Jesus is seen again as the high priest of his people. So you see now, the wherefore comes in beautiful. Now then, just to get through with this, especially in my heart tonight. He says, now, you've seen him greater than prophets. You've seen him greater than angels. Now, I wanted to show you him greater than Moses. Now, here's how he draws the contrast. First of all, he says a lovely thing about Moses. It says he was faithful in all God's house. Faithful in all God's house. Now, you'll find that quotation from the 12th chapter of Numbers, where God himself speaks and says, regarding Moses, who was the meekest man in all the earth, he said, and he's faithful in thine house. God said, he's faithful in thine house. Wouldn't it be lovely to have the testimony of God, brethren, like that? Not that men said, but God said, he's faithful in thine house. And so the writer takes up this quotation to let us see why that Israel should pride themselves in the old time man of God and servant of Jehovah. Now, he was faithful in all God's house. Now, there are two ways you can look at this scripture. First of all, you can take God's house as typical of the tabernacle. Or you can take God's house as typical of the whole house of Israel. As you read about the house of Israel, and the house of David, and the house of Shimei, and so on. But I would be inclined to take, for a special reason, I'd be inclined to take the tabernacle as the preeminent view. For this reason, when the blessed God took up Moses, he made him a great man. Intellectual genius he was. The great leader of Israel. And he led them out of Egypt's bondage. And he brought them to where God would have them, to a divine center. And that divine center was the tabernacle. And they were all gathered round in their specific places arranged by God. And in the center of all was the Shekinah glory and the throne of God and God himself in the midst of his people. There's the picture. And Moses regulated all concerning that had to do with the ritual of the tabernacle, and he was faithful in all God's house. But then he says, I want you to understand that he that builded the house hath more honour than the house, and that sure is true. When you think of that lovely tabernacle, oh, how it displayed the glory of Christ. Every foot of it uttered the glory of Christ. And my friend, when you remember who was behind it, he said, Moses, see thou to it that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. The thing, dear friend, originated in the heart of God. The plan was given by God. And wisdom was given by God to Bezalel, that the thing might be set up with the result. The honor is all to God. The honor is all to God. And then he brings in a wonderful thought. For he says, don't forget this. Every house is builded by some man. Man's not here. Every house is builded by some. But he that built all things is God. Now, he switches them right back to chapter 1. Who is heir of all things? By whom also he made the world, the creator of the universe. Oh, surely this one's far above Moses. Isn't he now? Now, to correct up the comparison, Moses verily was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant. That is, as a steward, and as an arranger of the ritual, he was faithful, but only a servant. When he went into that house, he had to go in with unshod feet and bow before the majesty of Jehovah. He's only a servant, a steward in the house. And now he says, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Speaking now to these saved Hebrews. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope paramount to the end? Connecting that with leaving the italics out. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. For years as a young believer, I fell over these verses. I could never understand. But I think I've got a little light in them now. And I want to pass on what I have gleaned in God's presence from the verses. Now, reason like this. Now you see, it says Moses now was only a servant in that house of old. But that house is only typical of another. And that's the house that's been established, the house of God. Spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, 15, 16. The house of God that includes every believer in the family, all in the one house. Ephesians 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's this. And he says, of that house, Christ is the son over it. He's the son over it. I noted 7 things about this house relative to Christ. First of all, it was Christ who was the originator of it. The originator of it. When I read in the 5th chapter of Ephesians this one, Christ loved the church. When did he begin to love it? Way in eternity past. Before earth's foundations were laid or Adam's clay was fashioned, Christ loved the church. It originated in the heart of Christ to go out and bring that far off sinner to himself. Purger, washer, cleanser, bring her into his presence, bring her to his heart as his very bride. The desire originated in the heart of Christ. He's the originator of it. Then I do it more. He's the designer of it. The designer of it. That takes me back to the scripture I quoted from Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus could see every believer from the first of Pentecost until the last before the rapture, and he could see every one of them designed in their perfect position in the house of God. He's the originator of it. He's the designer of it. He's the supplier of it. The supplier of it. Says 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 3, 4, 5. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So the Christ of God, the moment you trusted him, I trusted him, infused divine life into our souls and made us living stones and supplied us into the building. He supplied the material. He's the originator. He's the designer. He's the supplier. He's the builder. Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Not only is he the builder, he's the foundation. Upon this rock I will build my church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the originator. He's the designer. He's the supplier. He's the builder. He's the foundation. He's the owner. Upon this rock I will build my church. My church is the owner. And according to the passage before us, he's the master. Christ is the son over his own house. This man, faithful Moses, was in the house as a servant. Christ the son is master over the house. Oh, the beauty of it. But the point is, am I in the house? That's the question he wanted these Hebrews to ask. Now give me a second or two to finish this point. That's what he wanted to drive at. Deep down in his heart, can you guess? He says, I have addressed them as holy brethren. I have addressed them as sharers in the heavenly calling. I have indeed. And yet I've got the misgivings in my heart. For the writer knew, or he never would have wrote the way he did. He could see. You see, the point is, when he said, consider the apostle, that word, Look at your lexicon. That word means to fix the eye or the mind upon. Consider. For he could see many of these professed Hebrews. Their look had turned away from Christ. And their gaze was back to the sacrifices.
So he writes, whose house are we if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end? What does that if mean? It just means what it says. And says the writer to these people, listen now, I have addressed you as brethren, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, sharers alike. But I want to put you to the test. Those of you who are turning your eye away from Christ and turning your gaze back to the old time sacrifices, I want to know, do you really know what it is to have this rejoicing, this confidence and rejoicing in Christ? What does it mean? It's as simple as can be. It's not the question of our retention of Christ. It's the question of our possession of Christ. Why, he says, if you're a real genuine brother, if you're really a sharer of light in this heavenly calling, well, you're definitely in the house. But listen to this. If you don't hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, you never were saved. That's the point. You never were saved. It's not that you were saved and then you got not saved. Couldn't be possible. That indeed is alienated from all the teaching in its entirety in the New Testament. No, the point is this. Well, what does it mean? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. What's the hope? Well, here it is. Those who were genuinely saved said, he would ask them, tell me, weren't you a Jew? I was indeed. Were you among the crowd that day when they all cried away with them, crucify him? I was indeed. You're different now. What made the change? Oh, they said, we heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And we'll never forget that message. There was something wrought within us, the Spirit of God, no doubt, of course. And let us see that our nation have been guilty of crucifying the true Messiah. And as he was proclaimed as Lord in Christ, we accepted him, we bowed before him, we claimed him, and that's our hope. A Messiah who died on Calvary for our sins and is now in the glory. That's our confidence. More, that's our rejoicing. That's the language of the genuine Hebrew. And if that's true about you, whose house are we? If that's not true about you, you're an apostate. That's how you finish. You'll go back to the dead sacrifices and you'll have crucified to yourself afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So I'd like to have said more about this, but the time is more than gone. All I would say is, before I finish the chapter, for we can't do any more than just say this word and then go to chapter 4 tomorrow night, if the Lord will. He let us see the tremendous danger of these people going back. He said, listen, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of departing from the living God. That's the apostate going away back. It's the apostate going away back. But exhort one another, and so much more, you see the day approaching. You who are genuine, you who are rejoicing, and you have the confidence and rejoicing in the hope firm to the end. Oh, you keep exhorting one another. Keep it. I and even those that you know right well, they've only got a head knowledge of it, and the heart of another one, trying to hold the last of them back in the apostates. And the damning sin, dear friend, behind the whole thing is unbelief. Unbelief. It's as you talk, you think it's hardly possible for your boys and girls, your brothers and sisters, to have come so far with you in confessing Jesus as your Savior. And yet be unreal. You think it's impossible to come so near the lost. Listen, he says. Listen, and he takes up the illustration. So remember your fathers in the wilderness. The Lord bore their manners for 40 years. And that faithful servant led them out, but he couldn't take them in. Only two got in. and they were in with Joshua himself with his Caleb. And you remember how near they were. They said they believed God after all their acts of unbelief. At the end they believed God so far that they got to the very verge of the land of promise. And the anchor crashed between their teeth, the great vessel, and they went back and died in the wilderness. How near the God. They actually tasted the fruit of the land and went back and died in the wilderness. Oh, that's the great theme of the Hebrews. Who's genuine? Those who are able to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope in Christ to the end. For my friend, any genuine believer, that's all they can do, is hope to the end. I'm 53 years in Christ, and if I did die tonight, God knows it could be possible. What would I do? What would I do? My friend, I would just do what I did a way back many years ago when I thought I was coming near the end. It may have been. The old chap McClay up yonder in Donegal, when I said to him, "Si, the next time I'm back here, you'll be in heaven, my brother." He said, "I know that." He said, "Will you do a wee thing for me when you're going to die?" He says, "What's that?" He said, "Will you just keep your eye, forget about this poor passing world, and keep your eye on yon man that died on the cross?" He said, "I'll do it," he said, with a shake of his hand. That was a brother of the old man that used to have the MPO. So I went up after he had gone. Said to Andy, his nephew, "Si, how did he get away?" "Man," I said, "you know, just before he died, he was lying with a lovely smile on his face." And I said, "Uncle, you seem happy." And he said, "Just a few minutes before he passed." I said, "I'm happy." He says, "Why are you happy?" He says, "I'm just doing what the wee Scotchman told me." He said, "I'm keeping my eye on the man that died on the middle cross." Oh, dear friend, that's the confidence and rejoicing of the hope. Tell him to the end! What is it? In Christ, the merit of his atoning blood, that's my hope. That was the hope of the genuine believer. And that believer never went back to the cross. But those who come up to the thing always, when the persecution came in, the eye was taken off Christ and the gaze was put back on the sacrifice and back the way. And of course, in chapter 10, when we sin willfully, after we've received the full knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He that despised more, his Lord died without mercy. All the much sorer punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have torn under foot the Son of God. That were those professors did, those apostates. They heard the plain, simple, clear, glorious gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost, and came so far, but the heart was never run to Christ, and the foot was put down the blood and it turned back to the blood of the sacrifices. That's where the story ends. And the believer in Christ, the warning is this for you and me. We can never be apostates, but be careful, never you, to go on so much in sin that your heart becomes hardened, and that you begin to lose your simple trust in God. If that day comes, your testimony will be ruined, and your life blasted in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Shall we pray?